What a sweet psalm to lead us into a contemplation on the subject of justification. We can lie down in peace because God gives us is the righteousness of Christ. This is not a time for you to lie down and sleep, though. So turn to Hebrews chapter 5 and listen. Listen as I read God's word. Hebrews chapter 5, I'll begin with verse 5, but I'll be preaching from verses 7 through 11. This is God's word. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. 500 years ago, Martin Luther went to the door of the Wittenberg Church, and he nailed to that a document called his 95 Theses, 95 questions that he was posing for discussion within the church. And by doing that, along with many other things that were happening, there was the spark of reformation that the Lord brought to the church in that era. We celebrate that this year, a 500th anniversary of the Reformation. One vital area of reform took place in the area of the understanding of justification by faith alone. This teaching was so important that Luther described it as being the article or the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. In other words, if this doctrine is held to, the church will continue, but if it is lost, the church will fall. You might compare it to playing the game of Jenga. You know the game of Jenga where you have the tower of all of the different little blocks? I know that our family has enjoyed playing this off and on. And the game is that you're supposed to try to pull out individual little blocks and make it so that the tower does not fall. But you know that there are a few blocks that you cannot touch, right? There are a few blocks that if you go down to the very base of that tower and you try to yank that block out, no matter how quick you are, no matter how steady you are, if that block is gone, the tower comes tumbling down, right? That's justification. If the church loses the doctrine of justification, then the church becomes merely a social organization. It loses the whole force of salvation and of the Christian life. Justification is that vital to our faith and to the faith of the church in every age. It's providential, then, that we have these words in Hebrews to describe today the work of justification. I'm going to walk through this text to show you that justification is based on Christ's righteousness, and that that righteousness is imputed or given to us and received by faith alone. That's going to drive us to the application, therefore renounce your filthy rags and receive the spotless robes of Jesus Christ. Now, to understand this, I want to give a working definition of justification so that you'll know what we're talking about. It's not a word that we use a lot in common life. It is a very rich biblical term, though, and one that I want you to be acquainted with. I want you to understand how rich this biblical word is. I'm going to use the Catechism's definition because I think it communicates well. The justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. A couple of points out of there. Justification is the declaration by God that we as his people are righteous in his sight. And then it says why. And that's the important part of this passage. We'll begin then by noticing the basis of salvation. And it comes up in this passage in verse 9 when it says that Jesus Christ, having been perfected, he became the author of salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And focusing on the word became, that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation. That word became points to the fact that God requires something for salvation. And simply put, he requires righteousness. He requires obedience. God himself in the Old Testament said, "Be holy as I am holy." And you remember how holy God is? Isaiah's vision of the holiness of God is such that it made Isaiah fall down like a dead man because that holiness exposed his own sinfulness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, say the angels who worship him. And God says to us, be holy as I am holy. And Jesus said, confirming that, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not inherit eternal life. The requirement for salvation is righteousness, is perfect righteousness. And that presses upon us who are not perfectly righteous. We fall far short of this requirement. We disobey doing what God forbids. We also fail to live up to the requirements of God, to do all the commands that he has given us to be. And daily we bring more and more guilt upon ourselves. And that leads to the burning question that we sang of in Psalm 143. How can any man be justified in your sight? No man in your sight may be justified on our own basis. And yet the Bible says God justifies sinners. How in the world, how can God declare you a sinner to be righteous? We know that God never judges in an unrighteous manner. His judgments are always based on the truth. So God would not and could not call that which is sinful righteous. It would go against his character. He never turns a blind eye to sin. That would be the height of immorality. He would not be good if he did this. And frankly, he would not be God. It would be like a parent who so loves his child that he turns a blind eye to the fact that his child has become a spoiled brat. In his eyes, that child can do no wrong. But that's not God. for God, that type of action is completely impossible. He cannot act contrary to his own righteousness. So when we speak of God justifying sinners, we speak of him declaring you to be righteous, and that declaration has to be on the basis of truth. It has to be on the basis of the fact that there is real righteousness that you possess. Think of it this way. If you have received a paycheck, and you take that paycheck to the bank, you deposit it, and the bank looks at the check, and it says, this check is made out for $100. And on the basis of that signature, on the basis of that account, it takes $100 and puts it into your account. Would that have worked if you took in Monopoly money? Well, of course not. Monopoly money isn't real. Would that have worked if you went in and you had this hand-scribbled note and you said, well, I'll have $100 someday. I have good intentions to have $100, so please put it in my account. The bank would look at that little scribbled note and say, see you later. No, they put $100 in your account because that check really represents $100. And speaking of spiritual things, God sees real righteousness, but it's not yours. It's Christ's righteousness. Righteousness that he has earned and given to you. It's that righteousness that he has given as a gift to believers. And that's real righteousness. It's not wishful thinking. It's not good intentions. It's not based on your hard work. Instead, Paul calls it an alien righteousness. Something that didn't belong to you naturally. Instead, it's come to you from somewhere else. The reality is that you personally don't have righteousness of your own. But Christ does. You don't have any righteousness of your own. In fact, Jeremiah calls even your best actions to be filthy rags. It's as if you rolled around in the mud, and then you came to a wedding feast and tried to pass yourself off as coming clothed in the best clothes that you could find. In all actuality, you have come clothed in the best clothes that you could find, but they're still filthy. If we follow that analogy, Jesus gives you his spotless robes, and he takes from you your filthy rags. God declares you righteous then in justification based on the righteousness of Christ, which isn't your own. The righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And so the author of Hebrews can say that Jesus became the author of salvation to all who obey. He gives you his righteousness, his spotless clothes, so that God sees you as really righteous in his sight. It is not a fiction. It is not based on God turning a blind eye. He sees real righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. The author of Hebrews goes on then and describes that righteousness of Christ. We've come to talk about it in a couple of terms that can be called the passive and active obedience of Jesus Christ. They form his righteousness that is given to us. And that's what this passage is all about. It's about Jesus' righteousness. Listen to the words again. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Let me begin with passive obedience. And this is, I suggest, the easiest of these to understand, because it describes how Jesus went to the cross for sinners. And in the Christian faith, this is one of the great and glorious messages that is easy to proclaim. We can point to the cross of Jesus Christ. We can point to the fact that he went there for sinners. He went there for you and for me and for all who have faith in him. And he died in our place. He suffered the wrath of the Father that you and I deserve. That is the passive obedience. And passive here refers to passion or the suffering obedience of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews describes it and rightly describes Jesus entering into that passion on the night he was betrayed. He went out into the Garden of Gethsemane and he bowed before the Father, and in agony he cried out to him. Remember, with vehemence and with tears, he cried out to his Father, who was able to deliver him from death. And he cried out, "Lord, let this cup pass from me." And it's described that he sweats as if great drops of blood. He entered into this suffering act of representing us before God by becoming the sin bearer. I read from Isaiah 53 this morning for this reason. The terms of that prophecy are so pointed and full of the suffering servant of Jesus Christ. He was led like a lamb before the slaughter. By his stripes we are healed. God was pleased to lay our iniquity on him, and by his stripes we are healed. All throughout that psalm you can hear how Jesus, the sin bearer, took upon himself your sins. And he bore those before the Father, and he suffered the Father's wrath. Last week I pointed out how on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice of the lamb, where the high priest would lay his hands on the sacrificial lamb. And that lamb then would go and, in a sense, represent the people. And there we have again Jesus Christ representing us in his passive obedience. But Jesus also represents us in his active obedience. This refers to how Jesus obeyed God all his life. This is so clear that the Bible makes the point that Jesus never sinned. Jesus never sinned. He never did what God forbid. He always fulfilled the commands that were given to him. We can see that he acted always in a way that was in obedience to the law of God and to his Father. He carried out what the Lord had given him to do. And take that back into the beginning of my message. What are the requirements of salvation? Righteousness. It is required that there be perfect obedience. And we've already said that the burden of that requirement weighs on us as sinners, so that we say we cannot fulfill that requirement. There's just no way, even by our birth, that we can fulfill that. Our birth and conception condemns us, because we are born into the race of Adam. But Jesus came, and in his obedience, he accomplished the righteousness that is required for salvation. He accomplished the obedience and the righteousness which is required. So Hebrews can say that he learned obedience. Not because it was something that he did not know intellectually, and not because it was something that in eternity past was not the case, that the Father or that the Son somehow disobeyed. No, the point is that as a man, as fully man, in the days of his flesh, a redeemer had to accomplish righteousness. He had to obey and earn that righteousness. There's a revealing event early in Jesus' ministry that points to this act of obedience. Let me take you back in Jesus' life to when he began his public ministry. The very first thing that he did at the beginning of that public ministry is he went to John the Baptist, who was out by the Jordan baptizing men and women for repentance of sins. And the Messiah comes to John the Baptist to receive this repentance. I kind of feel for John the Baptist here, as he recognized Jesus. He was told that the Messiah would come to him, and the Spirit revealed that he knew Jesus. He had proclaimed that this is the Lamb of God. And so Jesus comes and requests baptism. And John, very, I think, honestly and rightly says, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. He understood who Jesus was. But listen to Jesus' response. Jesus said, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Let it be so to fulfill all righteousness. The point is that Jesus was coming to represent man in obedience and to represent man in righteousness. And to do that, he had to not just understand and to identify with the human condition. He had to enter into it. And that's what Jesus did. He entered into humanity. And by his obedience, he fulfilled that requirement of righteousness. He is our representative, and our representative has to be like us. But our Savior also has to be perfect in his obedience. And so, even though Jesus never sinned, he received a baptism for repentance to fulfill righteousness, to stand as our representative. And going on from there, you can then trace the life of Jesus and mark his obedience to the Father and his representation. Think of how he went out into the wilderness and suffered the temptation of Satan. There's a sense in his standing as our representative and being tempted and resisting that temptation and continuing in his obedience. Think of him teaching and confronting the scribes and Pharisees. Think of it ministering to the people and on as our representative and fulfilling righteousness. He he did all that the Father gave him to do. So Hebrews 5:9 says not only that he learned obedience, or he experienced that obedience, but he was also perfected. Now when I hear that word, I usually will think of something that is imperfect as the opposite, right? If something is perfect, then the opposite must be that it's imperfect. Well, there's another meaning for the word perfect, and that it means also complete. And that's what it means here. Jesus completed what the Father gave him to do. And he completed it perfectly. I'll use that meaning of the word perfect as well. There was no error in his completion of the obedience. And so Jesus carried out that obedience every day of his life. He carried it out in every aspect of his public ministry. And it led him even to the point of death on the cross. He became the sin bearer. And he bowed before his Father, saying, "Not your will, and not my will, but your will be done." So you can see how Jesus satisfied the requirements for salvation. He was righteous. And he also took upon himself the sins of those who believe in him. Both his active and his passive obedience qualify him then to be our Redeemer. And it leads to what has been affectionately called the great exchange in the Christian life. The great exchange that takes place when you place your faith in Jesus. You see, when we come to Jesus, we come empty-handed. Dave prayed this way in our prayers today, that we as sinners have nothing to offer God. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. We can't come to God and wave Monopoly money in his face and say, "I promise this is good." It isn't good. You are not good. But Christ is. And the exchange that takes place when you repent and trust in Jesus Christ is that you give to Jesus all of your sin and all of the punishment that implies. You give to him your filthy rags. And Jesus gives to you his glorious righteousness, his obedience, his spotless robes of righteousness. Not a very fair exchange. But for us, it's a good trade. Isn't it? For us, it is the greatest exchange that could ever be made. And I want you to think about how Christ's righteousness makes your salvation possible. Without this promise, without the reality of Christ's righteousness, you would be left naked. There is a sense in which we grasp our need for forgiveness, that we give God our filthy robes. But that's not enough. It's not enough just to be forgiven. You also need to be righteous. You need Jesus' righteousness given to you. Without the righteousness of Christ, then salvation would have no basis. That tower of our faith would come tumbling down without justification, without the fact that God gives you the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, and you receive them by faith alone. It is that important, and it really does make salvation possible. And it really is a good trade, isn't it? We would never make a trade that one-sided in this life. But that's what Jesus offers to you. To come and to give him your filthy robes, that he will clothe you in his righteousness and to give you salvation. What a great offer. Luther describes this discovering this truth as he labored under a misconception in the Roman Catholic Church. And as he finally came to understand this beautiful teaching of justification, he says, "When I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through." Isn't that a beautiful description of conversion? That as you recognize what Jesus has done for you, that the doors of paradise are thrown open and you walk through in sureness of the forgiveness of sins because of Jesus. At the same time, let me point out that this will cost you something. To be alive in Christ means to be dead to self. And there is an exchange. You give God something. You give Jesus something. You give God your filthy rags. But why is it that we tend to cling to those things? Why is it that we tend to cling to our own sense of goodness? Our own sense of doing what is right and deserving certain things from God because we are good. We cling to those filthy rags. And the cost is, in a sense, giving those things up. Commentator Phillips says, "You will have to confess that God is right to condemn you for your sins, for your lack of perfect righteousness. So you'll have to renounce any sense of thinking, I'm not so bad. You'll have to renounce thinking, I've done many good things in my life, and surely that's enough." It means renouncing the thought that I've been sincere, and surely God will see that sincerity, and that God can't expect more, because God does. He expects righteousness. He expects perfect obedience. And that leads to the good news of the exchange. That you receive the righteousness of Christ. And as Philip says, it leads you to repudiate your works, stained with sin as they are, and altogether unable to save. You have to repudiate your religious attainments, your faith in church going, your proper upbringing, or your status in the world, your trust in anything except the saving work of Jesus Christ. But when you do this, when you renounce your filthy rags, you'll find, like Luther, that your faith stands or falls on the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is given to you merely by the grace of God. You'll discover yourself born again by the Holy Spirit, clothed in the spotless robes of Jesus Christ. And you'll find that the doors of paradise are thrown open for you to walk through. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, we bow before you today in humble reliance upon your grace. We bow before you today and thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, who entered into humanity and through his obedience became the author of eternal salvation. We thank you, O Lord, that he was obedient in all things, and that in that obedience he earned righteousness, and that righteousness is given to us as a precious gift. So, Lord, we bow before you, and we do renounce our filthy rags. We renounce any sense of holding on to you based on our own tenacity, our upbringing, the good things that we have done. And instead, we cling to Jesus Christ. At the same time, we are led to rejoice. We're led to celebrate the fact that you do not count our sins against us. You have paid for them in Jesus Christ. You have clothed us in his righteous robes. And so, in great thanksgiving, we worship you today, who have justified sinners and have done so in a holy and righteous way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope that you will sing Psalm 32 with the joy that it expresses. It says that those whose sins are forgiven are full of joy. What blessedness belongs to him who has forgiven been, for whom transgressions have been cleared and covered is his sin. In this psalm, we'll shout for joy that God has justified us in Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing Psalm 32C.
What blessed